Thank you, Frank, for reading that passage. And, you know, the late Frank Peters, no relation at all, but Frank was the president of Wilfrid Laurier University in Waterloo. And he also was the national moderator for the Mennonite Brethren denomination across Canada. He was a real scholar and a tremendous Bible teacher. And I remember he taught one class that I took in undergrad. And one thing he said, very simple, but it really caught me off guard. He said, conflict is normal. Do you like that idea? Do you like that? Conflict is normal. I thought I knew what normal was, the definition, but I looked it up, and it says, the definition of normal in the dictionary, it says, conforming to a certain type or a standard or conforming to a regular pattern occurring naturally. Conflict. Occurring naturally. Oh, yeah? What does that do for you this morning? I don't know. Conflict at work, for example. Occurring naturally. Conflict at home. Husbands and wives. Family. Conflict. Occurring naturally. It's just occurring naturally. Political conflict. Occurring naturally. What about the church? A religious conflict. Well, it happens. It shouldn't happen. But it does. Occurring naturally. It just does. The interesting thing as we go through the pages of Scripture, and we've been doing that, we took a rather extended break while I was on vacation, but I don't know, some of you may recall, or maybe some of you forgot, but we were kind of doing an Old Testament survey, not even a survey, more like highlights of the Old Testament. You know, we worked our way from Genesis, and we got ourselves all the way up to here in 1 Kings, and I thought, well, we still have two or three Sundays. We'll maybe finish this off. The whole Old Testament, by the time the summer rolls around, comes to an end. And the premise behind this Old Testament highlight survey was basically what really jumped out at me one day when I was reading the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you know, I called that the preface of the whole Bible, where Paul was talking to young Timothy, and he was reminding young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the Scriptures, which he was being taught by his mother and his grandmother, that book, the whole purpose of that book was to make people wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus. And I had never quite seen it before, because when Paul was writing that, he was talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was able to make Timothy wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus, what the Old Testament was, because of course the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And it struck me, and I thought, wow. So why not do an Old Testament kind of a highlighting thing, but not just look at the history of it or whatever's happening chronologically, but look at it Christologically, in the sense that where is Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Savior? I mean, if this book's purpose is to make people wise unto salvation, that presupposes that there will be a Savior who happens to be Jesus. So why not kind of do a highlight and see where Jesus, the Savior, is in the Old Testament in some of the chronology that we also see? And that's really what's behind this whole thing. So I'm sorry if it's been a rather boring time, but that's just the way my mind was thinking. And so, of course, when we started with Genesis, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, where basically after sin had come into the world, we initially, in the third chapter of the very first book of the Bible, we were reminded that there was going to be this seed of a woman that would crush the skull of the serpent. And that's the first messianic prophecy. In Genesis, the very beginning of time, there would be this seed, And then, of course, the rest of Genesis eventually moves away from general mankind and humanity into more God's choice of a very specific family, a very specific man, Abram and Sarah. And in Genesis chapter 12, that seed is further elaborated in saying that, hey, Abraham, I know you're getting up there in years, and I know Sarah's getting up there in years, but you know what? You're going to have a son. You two are going to, I know, it's a miracle. It's a miracle because you're old. And Abraham had Isaac. And that started this chosen family. And Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob became Israel, the father of Israel. And Jacob, his name changed to Israel and had all these 12 sons, Well, that was just the first book. And then we got to Exodus. Exodus means a way out. Couldn't help but see Moses as the one that God chose to show people their freedom after 400 years of slavery. This nation that started off with a little family, 75 of them came down from Palestine to Egypt when there was a famine. By the time the 400 years of slavery had taken place, there was a nation of 2 to 3 million Hebrews ready to be set free from slavery and be taken away out to freedom and to a promised land. And Moses was the type of Christ that set those people free under God's power. And people still today are being set free from slavery through a deliverer. Jesus, this promised seed, to this nation now, out of which would come this seed, this promised heir, this promised son of Abraham. And we moved on to Joshua. Remember, after the wilderness wandering, we moved on to Joshua. This man, Yeshua in Hebrew. Yeshua is what Joshua. In other words, that's it. That's the Hebrew name. Yeshua means Jesus in the New Testament. In Greek, And Yeshua, or Joshua, became this incredible conqueror and actually led all of those people, the nation of Israel now, into the promised land across the Jordan River. Miraculously, Joshua led them. We had the fighting of the Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And yet that was just the first battle. But battle after battle after battle after battle, this captain, this commander, this conqueror, the battle belongs to the Lord, Joshua said, just like what we sang. And it was obvious that the Lord was battling for them, because, how did the walls come knocking down? But battle after battle throughout that Canaan land and all those peoples whose sins yet hadn't been fulfilled to the point, but the timing was right now when Joshua came across and was God's vindictive, judgmental hand. But the Hebrews were rewarded this land. And then we have this little, we do have a projection I'd like Jurgen to put up. There's the promised land, or Palestine, and I don't know if you can see it all, it doesn't matter, but there's Judah, Gad. These are all, that's how the land was split up for all the 12 sons, or the tribes. They became tribes after the 12 sons of Israel. And so there we have this promised land. There's a Philistines area and all around the outside. But all that colored area, we see the 12 tribes. Now, Levi isn't, of course, on there because Levi was the priestly tribe. And so they got to live everywhere and spread out spiritually because it was a theocracy. But nevertheless, we have all the 12 tribes there. And keep in mind, you don't see Joseph up there, but Ephraim and Manasseh were the twins, and that was a split tribe. But there they are, and that was the dividing point for all of the allotment. And that's what happened at the end of all of these conquests that Joshua gave. Now God's people had a land and a place as a nation out of which came the seed. This promise to Abraham, who would be a blessing to all peoples. And that's what, of course, Joshua died. And then we had the judges season. Oh my, what a terrible time that was. But we had all these judges kind of throughout, scattered throughout these tribes. Samson and Deborah and Ehud, the left-handed judge, you know. Surprise, surprise, gotcha. But every judge had a special calling and a special anointing to rescue God's people from the pagan influence. And it was a time of conflict. Talk about conflict. Samson, the judge. But there were these anointed judges that would help rule during this time, a season, these years of conflict while the people were trying to adjust to this new place. Right in this time, there's one very wonderful little nugget where we see the Lord Jesus again. It's the same time when all of this chaos was happening with the Philistines and all these outside people, conflict and fighting and war and all this kind. But there was the little book of Ruth. Remember book of Ruth? Yeah. Book of Ruth. And way up in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Bethlehem was down. Here's Jerusalem. Bethlehem was about 5 or 7 maybe miles away from Jerusalem there. But way back then, during the time of the judges, that's where Ruth met Boaz. Remember Ruth, the story of Ruth? It was a terrible time. And commentaries call this little book of Ruth, as this love story between Ruth and Boaz. They call it a lily in a pig pond. Everything else is awful, smelly, terrible, blood, just a terrible time of rescuing God's people. And then they sin again, and then they need another rescuer, and then, so God sends them a judge, and then they're okay for a while, and then they sin again. It's a terrible. But during the same period of time, Ruth is this little book of Ruth, and Ruth meets Boaz, her kinsman, related kinsman redeemer. He buys Ruth. He can do it legally according to the law that God signed up and wrote, and Boaz and Ruth had children, and one of the children was the father of Jesse, and Jesse had sons, and one of the sons was David, and that brought us into the Kings. Jesus being threaded throughout, And so we're at Kings, and we met Saul, the very first king, who thing was established by Joshua as far as the settlement goes. But the real unity of this new nation was established for the first time by the very first king. We want a king like everybody else. All the other nations. So we had Saul, and so Samuel, the very last judge, and transition to now the monarchy rule. And God said, "That's all right. Let Saul be the first king." And so that whole group of tribes were united under the kingdom of Israel. Unified under Saul. Well, we know what happened with Saul, the very first king. He didn't do it real well. And David was coming up. And so we have in the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we have Saul, and then we have the introduction, the latter part of 2 Samuel, to this young David who somehow killed a giant, but everybody loved him because they saw that he killed 10,000, whereas Saul only killed 1,000, and he became the real hero. And Saul was jealous, and so eventually we know the story that David became the second king of the unified kingdom. And then before holidays, we left David not only had a unified kingdom, but then he expanded it far, far beyond what we see on the screen. All the way over to Babylon, all the way over to Syria, all the way down to Egypt. And David extended this kingdom that Saul had established. He extended it with military might. And he brought a real unity to that nation of God, the Hebrews. And then, of course, David dies, and who comes into the scene but his son, wealthy son. Solomon. Solomon, that's the review. Solomon, do you remember? The kingdom here became a glorified kingdom. Here it is. This is the verse in 1 Kings 9, 24 and 25. I think this is the verse. Maybe not. Well, anyway, it doesn't matter. This became a nation of its glorified. Solomon built the temple. There was wealth. It was incredible, the epitome of the kingdom. That was David's son. However, even though the kingdom was at a glorified kingdom, glorification of the Queen of Sheba came just to hear Solomon talk. Hear his wisdom. See the wealth. Incredible. Everything's going great. Not. The last chapter of 1 Kings 11, we find out that Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and we find out that as Solomon grew older, they changed his heart so that he was no longer fully devoted to God. And that is the backdrop for what we see next, and that is what we read and what Frank read in the scripture, 1 Kings 12. Because Solomon died. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings says this, last verse, then he, Solomon, rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Then things in the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings gets really hard to understand. John Stott says so, in case you wonder. Because things change. This chapter 12 that Frank read is a transitional chapter. Something happens. By and large, the seeds were planted by Solomon, because already we have the prediction that Solomon's kingdom will be ripped away from him, the whole kingdom. But as we move into this new young king, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, we find out as well. This is his story in chapter 12. We really have individuals that are going on here. But what happens in this chapter determines what happens in the whole rest of the book of 1 Kings and the whole rest of the book of 2 Kings. Because what happens is we have a divided kingdom happening here. Maybe we can show the next slide, please. There you have the two colors. This helps us understand some of the Old Testament history. But because of what happens in this chapter, that's the picture we see. The green is now the northern kingdom. It's called Israel in the Bible. The purple is called the southern kingdom. And that's called Judah in the Bible. That is helpful for us to know, because the northern kingdom of Israel, it had its own kings. It had about 18 that are recorded. And at the same time it was operating, Judah, the southern kingdom, had Rehoboam, its own king. And about 20 kings there, and intermingled throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And to make matters worse, then we have a repeat in 1 and 2 Chronicles of the same kind of reflection here and history going on. Say, wait a minute, what's going on between 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? Why? Why do we need to know this? What happened to just the gospel? Well, now, it's interesting that Jesus himself quoted from 1 and 2 Kings. Himself in the New Testament. This covered, this period of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, chronologically, it covers 400 years of the history of the nation of Israel. 400 years, the same number of years as what they were in captivity and in slavery in Egypt. We have 400 years of history and different kings and different dynasties. The northern dynasty, the Israel dynasty, had five different families or dynasties throughout their 200 years of existence. They only lasted 200 years as a nation. The purple ones, Judah had one dynasty. That was the dynasty of David, Rehoboam. That line of David continued, and they had 20, kings that are listed when talking about their kingdom. They lasted 350 years. Well, what happened to them? The northern kingdom, after 200 years, the Assyrians moved in and destroyed, took Samaria, their capital, carried them on back into captivity. 150 years later, Judah continues to exist. And then the Babylonians were the power by the time 150 years had passed, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried them into captivity because they weren't doing as well either. Oh, they did better than Israel, but not as well. All of Israel's kings are recorded as being unrighteous and evil, following the way of Jeroboam. 8 of the 20 kings of the southern kingdom, 8 of the 20 that are listed and talked about in Scripture, 8 of the 20 are defined as being righteous, but the rest of them, remaining 12, they're evil too. So God moved in. So it was 722 that Israel went into captivity, and it was 586 finally, I guess. Yeah, I think it was 586 that Nebuchadnezzar moved in. I'm sorry, it's 597. Anyway, BC. Anyway, so it gets confusing. You understand why it's so hard to understand? But yet God, in his wisdom, put all these kings, all 40 kings, into little packages for us to read and scratch our head over, and we can't do that all. We can't do that all. We just have to take one or two things. I just want us to make a couple of observations about the first king in the purple. That's Rehoboam. That's Solomon's son, because that's the story that we have here. When Solomon died, he succeeded Solomon as the king, and so he was called all of Israel. Now remember, it's not divided quite yet. All of Israel called Rehoboam, and they had some questions for him. They said, listen, in fact, they tell us something that we didn't pick up on before about Solomon. We knew about Solomon's wives and his concubines, but they tell us something. They come to Rehoboam. And in verse 4 of chapter 12, they said, your father put a heavy yoke on us. But now you lighten the yoke, the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Lighten it. All of this building and everything that he did, you know, in the glorification of the United Kingdom. But Solomon had a side to him. He had a side to him. He forced people into labor, and they had to do it. We got to get these buildings up. Come on, people. Where are you? And he was an oppressor. In this case, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, because we see in Rehoboam, he asks for counsel. Now there again, he's asking for counsel. Remember, Solomon asked for counsel. He wanted God to give him wisdom. That was a good thing. God was pleased. Well, Rehoboam, he's asking counsel. He's not asking God, but he's asking first the elders. The King James has the old men. Did you notice that? The old men. But anyway, NIV has the elders. Those that served with Solomon. Rehoboam asked him, what should I tell these people? All of Israel's coming saying, will you please lighten the yoke? We'll work for you, but it's too heavy. Lighten it. And the elders say to him, yeah, be responsive. You listen to them. You serve them on this, and they will serve you forever. That's their counsel. But Scripture says, no way, I'm going to get a second opinion if you don't mind. And so Rehoboam goes to those who he grew up with, the younger ones. And we can read the story how what they told him, and almost verbatim, is finally what Rehoboam succeeded and accepted, rather. And after 3 days, when all of the Israel came back to hear what Rehoboam was going to do, he says to them, exactly what the young men said. It's repeated twice, just in case you missed it on the first time, what the young men said. And then, well, Rehoboam quotes them. He says, my father made your yoke heavy. I'll make your yoke even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. There's Solomon for you. I will scourge you with scorpions. You know, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. This is what I'm going to do. And that's what we have in this chapter, transitional chapter. All of Israel listened to that. When all of Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son?" Oh, there it is, the seed, the son of David. "To your tents, O Israel. Go home. Look after your own house, O David." That's the way you're going to be. Forget it. And all of a sudden, we have this dividing going on. Well, Rehoboam, as we get on beyond the verses that Frank read to us there, King Rehoboam, verse 18, King Rehoboam, after this happened, after Israel, the northern tribes left, sent out the one in charge of his forced labor, Adoniram. And verse 18, or is it, yes, it's verse 18. He sent his representative out there, exactly what Jeroboam used to do. Now this guy, Adoniram. And off he went to charge. He was in charge of the forced laborers to call all of Israel together to get back to work. And guess what they did? It tells us in verse 18, they stoned him. They killed him. There's the final icing on the cake to what King Rehoboam wanted. And we have now a divided kingdom. What was once unified is now divided. And it stayed that way for all of the rest of those 400 years until the northern tribe Israel was taken off into captivity after 200 years of existence by Assyrians. And, of course, then they were gone. And actually, that's that kingdom. When Israel was taken by the Assyrians, it was colonized by Babylonians and other foreign peoples. And that's how we got the Samaritans, because they married with the remainder, any of the remaining company they married. That's how we got the Samaritans, the mixed breed between Jews and other nations. That's where they came from. Well, Jeroboam, at one time, he's the second key player, but Jeroboam, if you notice, was already mentioned at the earlier part of that chapter when Frank read it. But we bumped into him in the previous chapter because Jeroboam was a young man that Solomon watched work. He was incredible. Oh, man. It tells us that Solomon saw Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, it says in verse 28 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, "Now Jeroboam was a man of standing. And when Solomon saw how well this young man did his work, Solomon put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph." Jeroboam, as a young man, Solomon hired him. Solomon thought he was a great guy for the team. But then as we go through the rest of that chapter 11, we find out that God saw something. He sent him this prophet Ahijah. He said, "Jeroboam, I got this new coat. What do you think about it?" "And let me take it off for you for a minute." So he takes off his coat, takes it all off, and he says, "Well, there we go. Let me just show you something." I'm not going to do this, by the way. He takes his coat and he rips it up into 12 pieces. Rips it up in 12 pieces, and he counts them out, and he says, "Here, Jeroboam, you can have 10 of the pieces. I'll take, just keep 2. And these pieces are the 10 tribes of Israel. You will be in charge of those 10 tribes because of the way Solomon was. I'm going to rip the kingdom away from Solomon, that unified kingdom, and I'm going to give it to you. 10 tribes, there's 2, Judah, and then there's a wee little tribe, you can't really see it there, but Benjamin. Rehoboam is in the south, ruling over Judah only, and Benjamin. And Jeroboam becomes now the king. Jeroboam becomes the king. It says here in verse chapter 12, when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned from Egypt, what was he doing down in Egypt? Well, Jeroboam fled for his life from Solomon. Wait a minute. Problem here. You said Solomon hired him. He did. Solomon obviously somehow found out about what was going on in Jeroboam's life, because found out what this prophet Ahijah said. And notice what we get down in verse 40 of 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon tried to kill. Now, quick change. Wow. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt. So Shishak, the Pharaoh of the king of Egypt, and he stayed there until Solomon's death. Solomon kicks the bucket, and all of a sudden, we have Jeroboam. Oh, I think I'll go back home now. And all of Israel knew Jeroboam, and they said, when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they went, and they called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. And God's word was accomplished. And so there we have, for all the rest of that whole vast period of time, whether it's looking at 1 and 2 Kings or whether it's looking at Chronicles, we have this divided kingdom. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and the people, God's people, are divided. There's conflict between the family, between the tribe. There's conflict. It's a natural conflict. It's not a supernatural. It's a natural conflict. The only thing that we quickly insert into this, it's at this time when all of a sudden we start getting prophets coming into these two dissenting places. Primarily, we can't deal with them all, but particularly the biggest one and the first one is Elijah, the Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite, this is when he reigns. This is when he goes and he tries to talk to the kings. There's others like Hosea. Elisha will come on the scene as Elijah gets close. And that's his, during these years of this divided kingdom, that's when these prophets are coming, the mouthpiece from God to try to call them back. And Elijah's call was to call them back. And it was probably the most exciting, one of the most exciting contests of all time. Do you remember the story? Remember the story? Turn to the next slide if we can have it. Elijah, this prophet of God. There we have Judah in the back, Judah in the bottom. Here's the border across here. Here's the northern tribe, and I don't know if I can see it. I think it's up here. It's either there or it's up higher. But Mount Carmel, remember the story of Mount Carmel? It's right here in 1 Kings. This is a great contest. It's one of those feel-good contests. You know, I remember I was thinking about this. The X is on, right? It's just started last Friday. I remember I lived in Kitchener. And I remember Kitchener had a Central Ontario exhibition too. Way back in the years when I was young in high school, my friend and I, was Tim, the same fellow that sings tenor in the Watchmen, he and I decided we're going to go to the Kitchener X. And that was back in the days of the Flower Kids, you know? And so the cool thing when you were back in those days was to wear denim and to take a black magic marker and write on the back something like, I love Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, or something. And then you put it on, and then you walk around, you know. We didn't go into the wildflower things and all the drug scene. But if you're a Christian, you know, the whole Jesus movement came out of the Flower Kids when some of the Flower Kids became Christians. So here we are, you know, pretty traditional church guys. But Tim puts this denim jacket on. And one thing about Tim was he had a very unusual makeup. He's very strong. He had very strong upper body strength, my friend. And it was okay. He was walking around. We were down the fair looking around with Tim's jacket, you know, Jesus is Lord in the back. And we're high school. Meanwhile, we come to one of these games, right? You know, the game with a hammer and, you know, make the thing ding. That's where the motorcycle guys are, because if you can make the thing ding with a big hammer, you get a cigar. And so they're standing around. Some of those motorcycle guys are standing around smoking their cigars. Other motorcycle guys, they tried to make the thing ding. They couldn't do it. No cigar. Tim says, I'm going to do that. I said, you're going to do that? Yeah, I don't want a cigar, but he says, watch this. So he goes, and these motorcycle guys are seeing, you know, this guy, Jesus is Lord, and, you know, magic marker on the back of his denim jacket. I'm sitting there, and I was, okay, I'm standing there. So Tim goes up to it. He picks up the mallet. None of this two-handed stuff. One hand. One hand. I'm saying, oh, my goodness. One hand. And he looks at the guy, smiles. He's kind of high voice. Hi. You know, he's our tenor first time. Hi. Picks up one hand. And he, boom, ding, you know. This is my friend. And the guy says, well, you want a cigar? No, I don't smoke. And motorcycle guys are just dropped. It's one of those good feeling contests. Like, the right guys finally win something. That's what happened with Elijah. Ahab married a Phoenician queen, Jezebel. 450 prophets. She brought them down to this northern kingdom, to Jezreel and Samaria. She brought them down. Already there was the worship that Jeroboam set up in Israel, because he didn't want the Hebrews from Israel going down to Jerusalem. So he already set up Bethel in the south and Dan in the north with golden calves. And then a later king in this whole dynasty thing, Ahab, he marries, continues to marry outside of the, and brings Jezebel. And she brings her 450 prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel for a great contest. And incidentally, there were another 400 prophets from Asherah, another pagan god. And this big contest, and Elijah's there all by himself. And you know the story. He says, all right, guys, let's find out who the real God is. And so Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, he says, here, you pick out two oxen or whatever. You cut them up. You choose which one you want for a sacrifice, and you sacrifice your oxen to Baal. And you don't put any fire on it. You ask your gods, Baal, to come down and provide the fire. And whatever oxen is left, I'll do the same. And I'll give the same challenge to my God, but you guys go first, okay? Everybody, all of Israel's gathered to see this thing. See, and they do this, and they build their altar, and they sacrifice, they cut up this bull, and they cry all day. They cry all day, and finally Elijah says, maybe he's sleeping. You know, he starts taunting them, oh my goodness. And they start cutting themselves. And nothing happens. And finally, it's Elijah's turn. And he cuts up the bull and he gathers 12 stones, 12, each stone representing all of the tribes of God's people. And he says, Lord, answer me on this one, so that they may know that you are the only God. So he cuts up the bull and puts them on the 12 stones. And then just to add a little bit of challenge, you know, three times they flood the thing with water at Elijah's request. Elijah makes the prayer. And fire from heaven comes down. And you and I say, oh, yeah, that was Elijah. You know what the New Testament says about Elijah? Elijah was a man just like you, just like me. And when he prayed, God responded. What a contest winner that was. And everybody saw who was the true God. Did it make any difference? Did it make one smell of difference? Not really. Made Jezebel angry. So much so that Elijah ran with fear away, way down to Beersheba. Way down. And then when he got to Beersheba, which is way down here, this happened up here in Mount Carmel, up here someplace. He ran all the way down, all through Judah, to the end of Judah, and down Beersheba's right down here. And then he told his servant to stay there, and he went 15 miles further down into the desert someplace around the Jordan. And he sat under a broom tree. He said, I know better than my ancestors. I can't make one difference. And calling God's people back to him. So why all this stuff? Why all this failure? Some tried. The whole point of the Old Testament is to point people to Jesus. Okay? That's the point. The whole point of the Old Testament is to make wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. And what we have here, we have 400 years, including Solomon and David and even Saul, but then all of this whole hodgepodge of what's going between these divided kings, all of these kings and kingdoms trying to succeed, trying to live right, trying to govern right, trying to, but because of sin, they all fail. They're all failures. Every one of them are failures. Yet God works through particularly the line of David, that kingdom, that dynasty. And out came that promise still, and it happened in a little town called Bethlehem, and there was that seed finally born. Totally human, perfect human. Fully God, fully human. The promised one. He was the one. He was the unfailing king. He didn't just do a little bit of righteousness for a while and bow and ask for forgiveness. No, he did more than righteousness. He was perfect. He was the perfect provider. He was the one in Matthew's gospel that became this key verse for today. He was the one that came along and said, do you remember Rehoboam's yoke? Do you remember the yoke of Solomon? Take the top and the bottom. Do you remember the yoke of Ahab? Do you remember what was happening back when you were divided, when you were in conflict? Now I'm telling you today, all of you who are tired and wore out, I have a yoke. You know, when my father died, dad died in 2012, and mom died in 2010. But when dad died, one thing we got from dad's apartment was his chair. And he had just bought a beautiful chair. A lazy boy chair. We got it. I had never really sat in it because every time I went to see Dad, he was sitting in it. But I got it. And we moved it down to our family room. It's a big blue chair. And I sat in that thing once. Man, I've never sat in a chair so comfortable. And it's one of these things you can wheel it back with this lever thing. And I discovered that this thing has an extension. It can actually go all the way back, and it can actually go so that my head is a little bit lower than my feet. You know what happens to me when I do that? I can be out of it in 1 minute. I can be sawing logs within a minute. It is so comfortable. If I've been working outside stacking wood or whatever, if I've had a hard whatever meetings or I sit in that chair, I put her back, and I'm telling you, I'm gone in 1 minute. It's incredible. It is so comfortable. That's what Jesus is doing. When he says to us, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, I want you to know something. I have a yoke. I have a chair. I have a yoke. You come, you sit in my chair. You come and you take on my yoke. I want to tell you something about this thing. It is so easy because I'm gentle. I'm doing all of the work. We just sang about the battles. The battle is the Lord's. You know, the problem with us is we're doing the battling. We're trying to do the work. You don't do that. Jesus sets the example. He's the one that does it all. We have to give up this business of us trying to work. I mean, I know we trust him for our salvation. We trust him for justification. But even for this ongoing, you know what? You know what? When Jesus, just before he was crucified, one of the last things he did, according to John chapter 13, I think it is, he started washing his disciples' feet, the dirt. Peter says, no way, man. And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, I have to wash you, Peter, because if I don't wash your feet, you don't belong to me. No, I have to wash your feet. He says, well, then wash all of me. No, you're clean, Peter. You're clean. It's just that when you're still in the world, you're kind of dirty, and you need to wash your feet. You need to have your feet washed. But guess what? I'm going to do that. I'm of a background that in the early days of history, we used to have foot washing services, you know? You know what people would do when they, it's foot washing service. You know what we have to do? You have to wash your feet before you come to the foot washing service. Why is that? Well, you don't want your feet to be dirty, and somebody else is going to wash your feet. So you wash them. You wash them up. And so then you go in there and wash your feet. Listen, we're so caught up in trying to do our own sanctification and our own cleansing process. No, that is part of what Jesus does. He washes even the feet. The King of Kings, the God, fully God, he bows and he washes people's feet. He sets the example. Before he died for us on the cross, he lived for us and he set that example. He lived for us too, but he washed and he washes our feet. He needs to wash our feet daily. That's why it says, though you're a Christian, if we confess our sin, your feet still get dirty. You're still doing things that are making you taint and smell. You got to wash your feet. It's like, every week I take out the garbage. Do you? You take out the garbage? Oh, don't take out the garbage. There are problems. You know what? Every week we take out the garbage. I dare say every week there are times we need to take out the garbage. We need to confess our sin. We need to have Jesus wash the dirt. We can't do it. That's us doing it. Jesus says, no, Peter, I need to wash your feet. Don't you wash your feet. I need to do it. Because that part of what I provided for you, because my yoke is easy, I'm gentle. And I take you, and I will do it. And you're a co-laborer with me, and I will indwell you with myself by the Holy Spirit so that you will have enabling as long as you are yoked to me. And you don't have to worry about, because I'm doing it. I am your strength. I am your everything. I am in you. You are in me. Don't you try to do this out of your effort. Well, anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the King, who's the King of Kings, and he is the perfect King. And we see mankind trying to be the perfect King. We see ourselves trying to be perfect, trying to be pure, trying to be clean, trying to wash ourselves, trying to change our habits, trying to, Lord, we learn from this 400 years, nothing but man's failures. We learn about what doesn't work, and what doesn't work is man's efforts. We can't save ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. And when we get to glory, we know that we can't glorify ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the kind invitation to come to you and see that you do it all. Lord, repentance is not really always just changing how we live or what we do. Repentance is a matter of changing how we think and what we believe, because we are not saved by what we do or what we don't do. We are saved by whom we believe in. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you are the perfect sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And when you died on the cross for me, Lord Jesus, all of my sins at that point in time were all future. They were all future. I wasn't around yet. You died for all my sins. Lord, I thank you for doing it all. Doing it all, not just early sin, not just sins up to present time. All of my sins, you died for that, Lord Jesus. Thank you that your blood cleanses me, because I need cleansing. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will rule in our lives as the King of Kings, for you are the perfect, perfect King. We sing to you We ask it in your name. Amen.